And welcome to Live with Pastor Joe. It's a blessing to have you join us tonight as we study the scriptures together. And if you have any questions, God willing, we will address them at the end of the program. Just send them to BibleTalk@firstloveradio.org. That's BibleTalk@firstloveradio.org. Well, I trust you're doing well today here in Northern California. It's beginning to get warmer and that you are surviving the heat as well as other effects that have come from the coronavirus. And so along these lines, we want to continue along the general theme of being faithful to God, being spiritually strong in these end times. And therefore, the title of today's study is How to Survive in Evil Times. And certainly we are living in evil times. What extraordinary evil times require of Christians, require of you and me, if we profess to be a Christian, what will we be able to do to survive the deeper trials, more severe tribulations that are coming in the future, that are in store for us in the future? As we look around, we see the world crumbling underneath our feet. Times are changing. It used to be every decade or every two decades, something extraordinary would happen in the world that would get people's attention. It seems like now, once a week, we're experiencing traumatic revulsions and changes. And so we want to address, you and I as Christians, the fact that what are we to do as individual believers and as local churches to survive all of the spiritual, all of the physical and extraordinary challenges and trials that are coming our way and that I believe will increase in the not too distant future leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Bible talks a lot about the second coming. I think it's important that at least occasionally we encourage believers to be watchful, to exhort believers to be ready for the second coming. And for one's own death, because that death for that individual is the second coming of Christ. A believer will die, or when a believer dies, we will wake up in the presence of Christ. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so let's begin our study in a brief word of prayer. Blessed Heavenly Father, you are holy, you are good, you are righteous, you are loving, and you are just. And we now join together heart to heart to study your word. And we ask that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How to survive in evil times. Please turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. And there are three things I would like to share with you tonight in the message. Number one, extraordinary evil times calls for a tenacious church. Number two, demands individual discipline. And number three, requires resilience, hardness, and steadfastness. Because we have to make it to the end of our lives. And that's what Mark chapter 13 teaches us, a vital principle. Beginning at verse 1, let us read. Mark 13, 1. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now this is one of three passages in the Gospels in which the Lord Jesus Christ describes two time periods in the future. The first time period is 70 AD, when the Romans will come and will destroy Jerusalem and will take captives and will carry them off to distant lands as slaves. The second time period is at Christ's second coming at the end of the world. I believe we are witnessing the beginning events that will end in the second coming of Jesus Christ. These events have begun within the last several decades, perhaps even as far back as 50 or 100 years. And certainly we don't know the exact time or day when Christ will come. He could come tomorrow. He could come 100 years from now. But the Lord mercifully gives us certain signs that are distinct from all the other signs throughout history that stand out head and shoulders above the normal signs that we look at in the world, such as wars and rumors of wars. The signs of the times at the end of the world will be characteristically and qualitatively different in terms of their increase in intensity and frequency. Now, in the 44 years that I've been a Christian, I've never heard more discussion about the second coming of Christ. I've never seen more fear and anxiety and uncertainty in the world. I've never seen more signs of the times and observed a more intense awareness of the second coming of Jesus Christ than the last several months leading up to the coronavirus and including the virus. More people are sensing that something is coming and something is on the horizon. We don't know when that horizon will end. We don't know when it will happen, but there is a general consensus, a general sense of people all around the world, regardless of what your religion is, that there is something going to happen on a catastrophic level. It used to be in the 1970s that you would occasionally hear of a major disaster, which would get some people buzzing, but the talk would quickly die out. In the 1980s and 90s, momentum began to build, and the signs of the heavens, signs in the weather, signs in the heavens, earthquakes and natural disasters and politics and political upheaval and wars and rumors of wars, disease, pestilences, including the one we're seeing today with COVID-19, coldness of heart where the love of many are growing cold, and violence would occur almost monthly. There would be major disasters and events in the 80s and 90s on a monthly basis on average. In addition to these outward signs, a powerful force of immorality had been growing, going back to the 1960s, that would be deeply established in American culture and in that of the West, and set the stage for the moral collapse of society. We are living in a postmodern world. The collapse of any kind of remaining morality from the 19th and 18th centuries are gone. Everyone is doing right, what is right in their own eyes. And over the last several years in America, it seems like the last restraints are being lifted. Sins which would just a generation ago cause an outcry from society. Doesn't matter if you are religious or not, there would be a moral revulsion and outcry in just the last generation now are endorsed by society, supported by the government, new laws assuring their legality, these laws which legalize immorality and are even supported by many churches and mainline denominations. For years, moral decay has been steadily increasing in the world and in the church. Degeneracy, perversion, and immorality of all sorts in the world and in the church abound and in many cases are legal. For example, several years ago, while running for re-election, President Obama publicly announced his support for homosexual marriage. This never happened before in the history of civilization when a head of state would endorse gay marriage. Just a few years ago, the Supreme Court of the United States upheld homosexual marriage, and now many states have voted homosexual marriage into law, and the momentum is building among the rest of the states in the United States to do the same thing since the U.S. Supreme Court ruled that homosexual marriage is legal. Several states, a number of states, quite a few actually, have now made marijuana use legal, and the amount of states legalizing it are growing exponentially. Cohabitation, that is living together instead of marriage, has been a socially accepted norm now for about 25 years. And most companies, as well as most local governments, state governments, and even the federal government in the United States, offer health and other benefits to the non-married partner in a cohabitating relationship. In the U.S. alone, 60 million plus babies have been aborted, have been murdered in the womb since 1973 by abortion, legalized abortion, Roe versus Wade. Homosexual couples are legally allowed to adopt and raise children. And alternative LGBT lifestyles are being taught as early as in kindergarten classes. The moral bankruptcy of society has had its effect on science. Many scientists have thrown caution to the wind and brazenly tread where no man has gone before in attempting to play God. They dare to challenge God by experimenting with genetic engineering, cloning, infant stem cell research, and euthanasia, and many other things. But one of the most telling of all signs of the end times is the silencing of the church and the apostasy of the church. This is very heart-wrenching for us who are true Christians, that the church has remained silent, witnessing all of these things, and has not reached out with the gospel in the love and power of God in a relentless way, but has been silenced. And the apostasy of the church has grown and has spread like leaven among evangelical churches. Few would argue that the evangelical church is mostly, not completely, thank God, there are still hundreds, maybe thousands of churches that are faithful to the true gospel and still strive to stay separate from the world, avoiding worldliness and practice daily repentance of sin, individual believers. And so what are these signs? We see doctrinal compromise and ignorance. The gospel has almost disappeared in most places of the world. Many pastors don't want to offend people. And the Word of Faith movement, the prosperity, health, and wealth teaching has engendered covetousness and greed and selfishness on a level that's unthinkable and has even changed the gospel. And they've overtaken the airwaves, and they bought out so much airtime, and they've started radio and TV networks where they dominate so-called Christian broadcasting and programming with teaching that has replaced the true gospel with a gospel that teaches that godliness is, or that gain is godliness, that prosperity is a godly thing. And the church growth movement. Today, mega churches are filled with mostly unsaved people, and pastors teach them what they want to hear. They have itching ears to be taught things that they want to hear. And these pastors say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And these unsaved people have replaced local churches, which formerly were occupied by saved people, by true believers, who in the last several decades have left the church, especially the last 15 to 20 years, have left the church since the onset of Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Church, with its new teaching on pragmatism, and which has crippled the evangelical church by advocating unbiblical methods of bringing new people into the church rather than prayer, rather than crying out to God for the salvation of souls, rather than through sharing by evangelism, by faithful biblical evangelism, sharing the gospel with the lost, and by establishing prayer meetings and calling the church back to prayer and revival. 100,000 pastors have signed on to Rick Warren's philosophy of ministry, of pragmatism, using worldly and methods of entertainment and music to bring, and worldly music to bring new people into the church, to draw them into the church by appealing to their senses and to their flesh through entertainment and worldly music. And many of these pastors, these 100 or so thousand pastors, have signed on to Rick Warren's website and have subscribed to these new unbiblical methods. They've adopted his methods of ministry, getting unsaved people into the church, which has grieved the saved people, the church members who were converted, who are converted, and they have left these churches. We called it the emergent church, looking for true, faithful, biblical churches who seek to worship God based on worshiping in the Spirit and in the truth. These unfaithful pastors have forsaken the biblical method of ministry. Pastors now, with little conviction in upholding the biblical standards of the gospel, insisting on a gospel that not only teaches and preaches the love of God as seen in the cross, as seen in the death of our Lord Jesus on the cross, dying for sinners, dying for his people, but also a gospel that is well-balanced and inclusive of all the components of a biblical gospel, including preaching the necessity of repentance, preaching the denial of self and picking up the cross and following Christ, preaching the doctrine of original sin and the total depravity of man, included with that in preaching the necessity of the new birth, that you must be born again to be saved, preaching the necessity of fruits following those who are truly born again. There are pastors who have little conviction concerning preaching the necessity of holy living, of holiness of life, and of progressive sanctification after one makes a profession of faith. Pastors insisting in their teaching that their profession of faith is followed by the fruits of salvation in a desire to live a holy life. And when they fail to repent of sin and to return to the Lord in the way of their heart, pastors have such little conviction in upholding the standards of biblical church discipline and of separation from the world, and not bringing the church or the world into the church, but getting the world out of the church and drawing the line and upholding biblical standards of holy living and sound teaching and godly doctrines, biblical doctrines. And so when we look at Mark chapter 13 and verse 13, where Jesus said, "He who endures to the end shall be saved," the context of this statement is very important. The two or three verses before Mark 13:13, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches concerning the signs that will take place at the very end of the world, just prior to the second coming of Christ. There are two time periods identified in the prophetic passages in Mark 13, in Matthew 24, and in Luke chapter 21. Now in Mark chapter 13, verses 3 through 13 are a sign that precedes both 70 AD and the tribulation period that characterizes the leading up to 70 AD, as well as time periods described just before the second coming of Christ. Two different time periods. Luke's version in chapter 21 of Luke, verses 20 through 24, says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." This is a description of that first future time period described in Mark chapter 13, where leading up to 70 AD, in the years preceding it, there will be great tribulation, resulting in this time, this period called the desolation, the great desolation. But this is not the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ is described in the next verse, which is following Luke 21:24. The Lord jumps a couple of thousand years from 70 AD to the time period leading up to the second coming, just prior to the second coming. In Luke 21:25, continuing now, it says, "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." Clearly, verses 25 through 28 of Luke 21 describe the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we see people today whose hearts are shaken. They're filled with perplexity because of the expectation of the things coming on the earth. They're looking ahead and they're seeing things in the weather, the events in the world, politics, wars and rumors of wars, all kinds of derision and confusion that is multiplying, that is intensifying. And people are wondering from all different backgrounds and religions, what is going on? Even many unconverted people in false religions are beginning to say their Messiah is coming soon. Now, let's look at the context of Mark chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 13, where Jesus said, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." Remember that phrase, because you and I are charged by the Lord Jesus. Whether you live in 70 AD or the years leading up to 70 AD, or you live in the time just preceding the second coming of Christ, when the events of the world and the events of the weather and the nations, pestilences and so forth, will be so intensified. Persecution against the church will be so intensified. Governments will collapse, morality will collapse in society and in the civilization, and things will be intensified. The one statement that Jesus drives home is that he who endures to the end will be saved. So you and I as Christians, we must be watchful. We must be ready for the second coming of Christ, because you and I must endure to the end. In these time periods, especially just before the second coming, the church and the convictions of the church, convictions of believers on sound doctrine, on the gospel, and on holy living, the biblical convictions of pastors will be challenged and tested like never before. I believe most of the churches will deny the Lord. They will fail the Lord. They will abandon their allegiance to sound doctrine and to holy living and to the faithful components of the gospel. And they will, and the church will be silenced for the most part. And the church will be like a house of cards, where persecution and severe testing will cause the church to collapse in terms of their convictions and their faithfulness to the gospel and their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. But yes, there have always been periods of great evil and apostasy from the beginning of the world. Look at the Middle Ages from 500 AD until 1500 AD. During the Dark Ages until the Reformation, that was a millennia of great evil and great darkness, where people were held down in ignorance of the gospel and how to be saved. Indeed, the Bible says that the whole world lies in wickedness. But then there are times when evil rises to a great level of intensity that prompts God's strict judgment. The strictest judgment will occur at the end of the world upon the lost, where they will be judged and cast into hell. And then after the judgment, God will make a new heavens and a new earth, where the elements will melt with fervent heat, and God will destroy the present sin-cursed elements, the world and the heavens cursed by sin. He will destroy all that and make a new heavens and a new earth, and there will not be any sin anywhere in creation. The wicked will be in the lake of fire, and they will be tormented forever. But when you look back throughout history, throughout the 6,000 years of Earth's history, you see that there are times when evil rises to a crescendo, and the people living in those particular generations believed it was at that time that the Lord Jesus Christ would come again, or that God would come again. For example, in Sodom and Gomorrah, in Abraham's day, it says that in Genesis 18:20 and following, and the Lord God said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come up to me, and if not, I will know. And we know the result of that. God poured out fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, but that was a unique individual occurrence. And then we see Nineveh in Jonah's time, where Jonah says in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And then there were two time periods of super evil. In Genesis 6, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And we know what happened, that God destroyed the entire world by water with a flood, except Noah and his family. Eight souls alone were preserved from the worldwide destruction. Noah and his family alone were preserved. The rest of men and women, boys and girls, babies, all were destroyed because of this time of super evil, which was judged severely by God. But there is another time of super evil that will be judged as well. Pardon me. And of course, we know that this is at the end of the world. Pardon me. We read in Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 40. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Notice that there are times throughout the history of the world where there are situations like in Sodom and Gomorrah's day and in Jonah's time when the cry went out against Nineveh by God, but God did not destroy Nineveh, and Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, yes, but God did not destroy the whole world. He just destroyed individual cities or an individual region. But the world continued, and the mercy of God continued upon the world and the nations of the world, as represented in the rainbow when God destroyed the earth at Noah's time. And after the flood waters receded, the rainbow was seen, and God said he would never destroy the earth by water again. But he did not say that he would never destroy the world again, but only by water again. And the second period of super evil, the first, God destroyed the earth by water. The second is at the second coming of Christ, where he will destroy the world by fire. And so these are periods of super intense evil that have no precedent or rivals. That is, the time period, say, the 100-year period leading up in Noah's day to the worldwide destruction of the earth by water. The earth and its inhabitants, the people of the world in Noah's day, were committing such evil and consistent evil, all of their thoughts, to the point where all of their thoughts and intents and motives were only evil. God could not take it, and he destroyed the world. The same thing will occur in the world just before Jesus' time. Look at the world. Morals have fallen. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. Governments are turning morality on its head and are endorsing the most unthinkable kinds of evil, homosexual marriage, the teaching of children of alternative lifestyles, the legalization of cohabitation benefits, and many, many other things, experimenting in areas that they shouldn't experiment with concerning science. These are periods of super intense evil, and the one we're in should cause you and I as Christians to shudder to the depths of our being. And if it doesn't cause you to shake and tremble and put your hand to your mouth and weep, why not? Have you become somewhat desensitized to sin? We cannot become jaded and shrug our shoulders and say, oh, well, that's the world. No, we must cry out to God for mercy. Well, let me share a prescription with you. If so, during the remainder of our study, I want to share with you, in the first place, extraordinary evil times calls for a tenacious church. You got to get intestinal fortitude. You got to get God's grace to deepen your conviction that you will be tenacious and holding on to Christ and endure to the end. So in the first place, concerning the need for tenacity, the need for extraordinary tenaciousness on the part of the church. In the first place, you need to hold on to life, the life of God. God's life, and it ebbs and flows inside of us. It fluctuates. You cannot backslide. You've got to hold on to the love of God, the joy of the Lord, which is our strength, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. Whatever amount of life he gives us, however small or great, you've got to hold on to it. Jesus said to the church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, to this church who had lost their life, he said to them, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." He says, you think you're alive, you think you have life, but you're dead. They let go of life. Jesus says, verse 2, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard." Remember when you became saved and God's life was flowing out of your heart, the love, the peace, the joy, the power of God, the answered prayers. He says, "Remember, therefore, how you received and heard. Hold fast." In other words, be tenacious and repent. That is, repent of the sin and be refilled with God's life and spirit and hold on to it. "Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They are the ones who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, with the white garments of Christ's righteousness. They will endure in holy living until the end, even though they be only a few in this particular instance in Sardis." And we could take that same principle and percentage of those who are living holy lives in all of the churches throughout the world right now in 2020. And we could say there are most churches, if at all, only have a few who have not defiled their garments. Jesus says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the holy angels." In other words, he says, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." He says a very similar word of challenge to the Laodicean church in Revelation 3. And verse 14, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works and that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that is, burn off the sin through repentance and through the cleansing blood of Christ, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." How many are there in churches today that are blind, that are living double lives? They think they're okay, and they're not. They think they have the life of God living in them, but they don't, or it's at a very low ebb. They think they have the liberty to live a double life and to commit sins that fellow believers, so-called, are doing, because they measure themselves by other believers and not by the word of God, and have not been rebuked and corrected by the word of God, and have not been humbled by the word of God, have not had the light of God's word shine into their darkness and expose their sin and cause them to have godly sorrow leading to repentance and cause them to fly back to Jesus Christ, to cling to him by faith, praying and believing Him for fresh cleansing, for fresh oil, for fresh washing of their hearts and their polluted minds from the things of the world and the things of sin. Oh, my friend, is God speaking to you right now? Are you double-minded? Are you sitting on the fence? Flee to Christ. The Lord Jesus, who says in verse 19 of Revelation 3, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Repent now. Cry out to God now. As God, if God is moving your heart now, cry out to Him now. Cry out to Him and say, "Search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me, O Lord. Expose it. Give me grace to hate that sin, to loathe it, to condemn it, to fly far from it in the way of my heart, and to cut off the hands and pluck out the eyes, as it were. Give me a fresh hatred of that sin, that I would cast it far from me." As soon as this message is over, go and run and repent of that sin. "Therefore, be zealous," He said, "and repent." Don't wait. Be zealous about it. Have a little Christian godly zeal about dealing with our sins, and go to the Lord Jesus Christ, the compassionate one, the one who says, "He who He loves, He rebukes and chastens." If you're one of those, He loves you. He is having compassion on you and mercy upon you yet again. Yet another time among the thousands of times. That's a good sign. That's a good sign that you're saved. He is bringing you back. He is drawing you back into the sheepfold from which you have wandered. Don't let the world crowd out love for Christ, a Christ who loves you, a high priest in Christ who has prayed for you, who has arranged the events yet again to bring the Word of God fully before you, to confront you with His Word, to challenge you, to humble you and me, so that we surrender afresh to Christ and we consecrate ourselves afresh to Him who died on the cross to make us holy, who gave up His life that we might have fresh life poured into the dry ground of our hearts. Oh, don't you love Him? Don't you want to praise Him? Don't you want to lay down your life afresh at His feet, afresh at the altar of service, at the altar of holiness, and say, "Here, Lord, take me fully. Take me wholly. Take all of me, all of my mind. Cleanse my mind, and I lay my intellect, my imagination, my reason, my logic, every component of my mind, purify it, and I lay it at your feet. Wash it out from sin and flood back in the mind of Christ. Flood my mind afresh with thoughts of the glory of Christ, of the atonement of Christ, of the righteousness of Christ, of the goodness of Christ, of the propitiating, justifying work of Christ, reminding me that He bought me. I am His. I am not my own, for I am bought with a price. Therefore, I must glorify God in my body and in my spirit, which are God's. Which are God's. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." That's a promise from Jesus Christ to His church. I will come into him. That is, He will come back in afresh. He's already there in seed form, in the presence, with the presence of His Spirit, the earnest of our inheritance, the deposit of our salvation, the Holy Spirit living inside of us. Don't you hate sin and how it spoils and ruins what the Holy Spirit is seeking to do in building up our sanctification and our love for Christ? Condemn that sin. Reject the lie and the twisted persuasions of the devil. Reject it. Condemn it. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And flee to Christ and confess afresh your allegiance to him, your loyalty to him. Tell him you're his, you love him. And so you need to hold on to life. Hold on to life. Number two, you need to hold on to love. Where are you in your relationship with the love of God? Where are you? It's a vital question because love is everything to God. It's bound up in the two greatest commandments in the Bible, and every other commandment hang on these two. So if you are not loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength, and you're not loving your neighbor as yourself, in other words, if the love of God is not working and moving and dominating within you, and dominating the way you perceive things and view other people, the way the love of God was intended to do, to work powerfully, maybe not every hour of the day, but the love of God is to have a major impact and occupy a major place in the lives of believers. So much so that Jesus told the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Jesus came down and walked among this church and searched their hearts. And he does that to us. He says to them, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." This is good. He tells them, look, you have exposed the false teachers. You've rejected them. And you've labored with the gospel, you've kept the church going, you've got sound doctrine, you've preserved that sound doctrine. But he says in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? "That you have left your first love." The love of God greatly diminished in their individual lives and among the assembly of believers in their body life, in their church life, among their activities, in their worship, in their fellowship. The love of God was at low ebb, low tide. And when that happens to a church, if we don't weep over it, if we don't repent over it, if we don't cry to God over it, "More love for thee, O Christ," what are we doing? He tells them, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works." If you are a Christian and you're not moved by this, why not? Why not? Where's your heart? Cold? We have a Savior who can stoke the fires of the furnace of our hearts and make our hearts love hot again. He said, "You're neither hot nor cold. I will spew you out of my mouth." Oh, let our hearts be hot again with the love of God. And next, we need to hold on to truth. Not only life and love, but truth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Don't get mad at me, please. Don't shoot the messenger. Look past me at the one who wrote this truth in God's word. The Lord Jesus Christ, the word of God, the living word of God. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9. "The coming of the lawless one," speaking about the end times, the day and age in which you and I live right now. "The coming of the lawless one," 2 Thessalonians 2:9, "is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders," deceptive wonders, and with all, not some, but all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. A sign of a true believer is he or she loves the truth, even if it hurts, even if the word of God hurts, even if the truth exposes sin and brings about repentance. True believers love the truth, and they realize where the truth comes from to lead us back to God if we wander from him. And that's how those who love the truth might be saved and end up being saved, is because they always love the truth, because the truth brings them back to the place of honesty and transparency before God, so that they can repent and reunite with Christ in holy matrimony and holy fellowship. And for this reason, we read in verse 11, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so if you're a Christian, you need to hold on to the truth. Number four, join a church that has these three priorities. What three priorities? Join a church that has these three priorities. If they don't have these priorities, don't join that church. Number one, the glory of God. If the church is not actively pursuing the glory of God through holy living, through the primacy of preaching and teaching the word of God, through a pulpit ministry that preaches the whole counsel of God and focuses on expository preaching and teaching, don't go to that church. Don't make it your church home. A church with no prayer meeting, don't go to that church. A prayer meeting is a landmark, is a trait that, and a statement of whether a church is a faithful church or not. If a church doesn't pray, they're saying they're self-sufficient and they don't need God. One of the greatest saints in church history, Pastor C.H. Spurgeon, said, "A prayerless church is a dead church." And the Word of God basically says that in many places. The second priority is the salvation of souls. A godly church, a faithful church, is going to be an evangelistic church, reaching out with the gospel, where the leadership are always teaching the believers about the gospel and reminding them and challenging them to go out and reach out with the gospel to the lost. And number three, the third priority of a local church is the sanctification of the saints. That the church should be caught up with the business of holiness so that its events and its activities are geared towards encouraging and stimulating and challenging the saints to be prepared to worship that leads to sanctification and edification, spiritual activities like prayer meetings and Bible studies that result in sanctification of the saints, the maturing of the saints, and the deeper holiness of the saints. Our activities should result in the growing of the members in holiness. That's the third priority of the church. The church is not to be taken up with what unsaved people are concerned with. The church is to be equipped and to be nourished and fed with the word by godly pastors, and they will in turn go out and do the work of the ministry, part of which is sharing the gospel with the lost. No, there's no such thing as a perfect church, but the activities and priorities of a church and its leadership has a great influence for good or bad in the church's life, and can result, if the church is not doing and not pursuing these three priorities, it can result in that church's lampstand being put out, just like the Lord Jesus put out the lampstand of those churches in Revelation 2 and 3 that were unfaithful. You see, we live in scary times. Don't you realize that? When the commuter church is the norm, it's the new normal, it's hard to find a local church. And the commuter church is the new normal. It's not the exception, it's the rule now. And so you and I need to spare no expense to travel to one or move close to a church that is faithful, where these are the three priorities: the glory of God, the salvation of souls, and the sanctification of the saints. Spare no expense, in getting as close to a church like this as you can. Proverbs 2 says in verse 1, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly." And you can find that wisdom in the Word of God. Immerse yourself in the Word of God and live in the Word of God. Well, I'll close with those four aspects of being tenacious so that you can endure to the end. Hold on to life, hold on to love, hold on to truth, and join a church that has the three priorities of the glory of God, the salvation of souls, and the sanctification of the saints. There's a lot more to talk about, but remember, I point you to Christ. Christ is the end of all these things. We spoke much about Christ during this message. He is our head. He is the one you cling to. And I plead with you to have dealings with God when this message ends, to keep short accounts with God. You can email me with your question. We didn't get any questions in on this program. This is Live with Pastor Joe. I'm Pastor Joe Jackowitz, pastor of Christ Bible Church. And you can email your question to me at BibleTalk@FirstLoveRadio.org. BibleTalk@FirstLoveRadio.org. That's BibleTalk@FirstLoveRadio.org. And you can go to our website at ChristBibleChurch.org. You can also send me an email at ChristBibleChurch.org. And every Wednesday at 7 p.m. California time in the United States, join me with Live with Pastor Joe in these Bible studies and these teachings. Also this coming Sunday, Lord's Day, at 1 p.m. We'll be back with you on Facebook, this same place, at 1 p.m. this Sunday, at facebook.com/ChristBibleChurch. Also, firstloveradio.org. Check out the Christian radio station at firstloveradio.org. There are many great godly programs which teach the Word of God, good Christian music, Bible reading, and so forth, at firstloveradio.org. It has been my joy to be with you. But again, remember, we live in scary times. Scary times. Be faithful, for the Lord Jesus said, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." Thank God that nothing shall separate us, if we're Christians, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.